But tonight, we are in 2 Samuel chapter 4. And it's already been said, we want to end tonight taking communion together. 2 Samuel chapter 4, as you turn there, go ahead and pray. Just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you again, just for the time to be in your presence, Lord. This is what this is about, just to be able to sit at your feet, just to sing to you, Lord, just to love on you, and then just to hear you speak your word to us, God. Just thank you. We have an intimate personal relationship, Lord. This is not about religion. Lord, it's not about rituals. It's truly just knowing you and this relationship that we can have with the God of creation, Lord. May we realize just the preciousness of that, Lord. And would you just build our intimacy with you tonight, fresh and anew. Lord Jesus, would you be the king over our lives? Lord, as we look at the life of King David and him now finally finding that place of being king over the nation, Lord, we want you king over our entire lives. And so, Jesus, would you just rule and reign in our hearts? And we just commit this time to you. Be our teacher now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we arrived tonight, as already prayed, at the fulfillment of what the Lord had really called David to some 20 years earlier to this point. And that is, David is now going to ascend to the throne of the entire nation of Israel. You remember, for the last 7.5 years, David had only been king over one tribe, that being the tribe of Judah, his hometown tribe. After the death of Saul and his three sons there on the battlefield with the Philistines, we saw that Saul's general Abner kind of pushed Saul's remaining son Ishbosheth to the throne to rule and reign over the other 11 tribes. And so for 7.5 years, there was this, as the Bible describes it, this great conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David for control of the nation. And we read in the midst of this conflict, in one of these battles, where Joab, who is David's general, ends up taking his men out and meets Abner with his men at a body of water in Gibeon. And the thought was, instead of just having our armies just go at each other, let's send representatives. And so there was 12 from each side, if you remember, that were to face off against each other. And yet the result was, of all things, not what you would expect, right? It was a tie. Remember, each man killed the man standing in front of them. So at the end of this battle, 24 men were dead on the ground. And no doubt the armies looked at each other and thought, this wasn't how this was supposed to go, right? And so we see in that moment, all of a sudden, that the entire armies turn on each other. And as a part of that, a chase began. As Abner was kind of getting out of town, we read that one of Joab's brothers, Asahel, began to chase after Abner. And the Bible described him as being as fleet of foot as a gazelle, basically meaning that the guy could run. And he was quick. And so he begins to chase down Abner. And during this chase, they're having this conversation. And Abner's like, you need to stop now, or at least grab some armor, grab a sword so we can have a legitimate fight. But you remember, Asahel wouldn't listen. He wouldn't heed that advice. And he continued to chase until the point where Abner took his spear and with the blunt end, drove it through Asahel's body. And he died there on the spot. Abner, as we've seen, was the real power behind Ishbosheth's rule. Ishbosheth seemed to have just been a pawn that Abner was using. In order to solidify his power, we read that Abner took one of Saul's concubines for himself. Ishbosheth didn't think kindly of this, and when he called Abner out on it, you remember Abner got so offended that he would accuse him of doing wrong that he basically says, I'm done with you. I've propped you up long enough. I'm now going to make sure the kingdom gets united under David. And so Abner scheduled this meeting with David. They formed this pact that they would unite. Well, in the midst of this, we read last time that Joab, again, Abner having killed his younger brother, hears that Abner has been talking with David. And Joab's incensed that David would meet with him and allow him to actually walk out of there and not kill him. And he begins to say, David, what are you thinking? Abner was just trying to spy. He was just trying to figure out your next move. And once they left, Joab calls to Abner and says, we need to talk again. And so Abner comes back, and there in the gate of Hebron, in private, Joab ends up stabbing Abner in the stomach and killing him. And we read when David heard this, just like when he heard that Saul died, David began to mourn. He began to weep. He wanted to make clear this was not his doing. He didn't give this command. This wasn't anything that he called upon Joab to do. Made clear he was completely innocent in all of this. And though this was a wrong, unjust action on Joab's part, what we see is that the Lord would now use this to further his plan to put David on the throne of the entire nation. And that's where we pick up tonight. As now this news of Abner's death gets back to Ishbosheth, who Abner had made king over the rest of the nation. And we see how things begin to unfold. Verse 1, chapter 4. When Saul's son, again, that is Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, and being stabbed by Joab, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. As we said, again, we've kind of been hard on Ishbosheth, but it really seems he wasn't a strong leader at all. He was a puppet. Abner seemed to have been the wind beneath his wings, but in a bad way. So when he hears Abner is dead, we're told he loses heart. I mean, this guy, he begins to fall apart. It's the idea he's shaking in his boots. And that's always what happens when we put our trust in man. Ishbosheth was trusting in Abner's military might, his leadership, his strength, to allow him to move forward and carry out his position. Now that man's gone, his power has been removed, and Ishbosheth has fallen apart. He has no hope. He's really such an example of what we read in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5, where the Lord warns. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited." In contrast, on the flip side, verse 7 goes on to say, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Fear begins to come. Anxiety begins to rise in Ishbosheth, and because he's been depending upon man, he's wilting. He has no strength. He's not flourishing anymore. And yes, we respect, we honor those human leaders God places in our lives. That's the right thing. But it's just such a reminder, no matter how great they might be, they will let us down in some way and somehow. And that's why the only one we can ultimately put our trust in is the Lord. Verse 2, now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. Again, these guys are no doubt seeing the Ishbosheth shaken, and they're going to act on it. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also a part of Benjamin, because the Berethites fled to Gittaim, and have been sojourners there until this day. Now, we kind of get a lot of background about these two captains of Saul's army, specifically of Ishbosheth. Right, why is this driven home to us? Why do we need to know so much about where they're from? Because we are told here multiple times they're of the tribe of Benjamin. I think what the Spirit's trying to make clear through the writer here is to realize the tribe of Benjamin, that's the tribe of Saul. Even Saul's own people are now turning against his house. These guys, as we're going to see in just a moment, are going to go and take out Ishbosheth. And we're seeing how the nation is turning. Even those who should be the most loyal to Saul, those of his own tribe, are the ones who are now going to assassinate Saul's own son. Verse 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. don't know why everybody's last name is Chef, but anyway, it must have been popular in that day. Mephibosheth. Now, again, it can seem strange. Why is this tidbit of information getting inserted here, right? We're reading about Ishbosheth. We're reading about these two guys who are going to assassinate him. And all of a sudden, we get this little bio about a grandson of Saul. Well, what it's showing us is that besides Ishbosheth, Saul's son, there was only one legitimate heir to Saul left for the throne. That was Saul's grandson, this son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. But due to circumstances in his life, we see this young man was unfit to serve. Now, he would have been around 12 at this point, but we're told he was 5 at the time his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul were killed in battle with the Philistines. And in that day, it was expected when a king was killed that any rivals to the throne would come and see that as an opportunity to take out any male descendants of the king who had died and seek to take them out as well to keep those descendants from being able to rise up and be on the throne one day. And so knowing this was the culture of the day, in haste and in this rush of trying to get Mephibosheth out of the palace, no doubt to protect him, knowing the rivals to Saul are going to come after him, his nurse grabs him up, and somehow, we're not told how, but somehow he ends up falling, and he's injured to the point that he can't walk normally, which means he wouldn't ever be able to fight in battle, which means he wasn't qualified to be on the throne, to be the king of the nation. So we understand, though he's alive, though he exists, he wasn't really a threat. But Ishbosheth was. And so we see these two captains in Saul's army now come after him. And of course, in a few chapters, we'll have some more information about Mephibosheth, which in my mind is one of the most beautiful, incredible chapters in the scripture, but we will get there. Verse 5, then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. Now, we learned something very important here about Ishbosheth. Obviously, he was a teenager, right? Because he's still in bed at noon. So, I mean, it's obvious, right? Now, obviously, we know that it was normal to take up or to take a nap in the heat of the day. This was very normal. You would work early, heat of the day, you would nap, siesta, and then you would work later in the evening. So he is there resting as these two guys show up. But before we move on, I want to backtrack because I left something out very important. And that is there's a spiritual principle from what we see with what happened with Mephibosheth. If for some reason the nurse's fear was that David, who was known to be the next king of Israel, right? I mean, everybody saw David's the rival to the throne, and Saul had been trying to kill him all these years knowing he was the rival to the throne. If he was going to use this death of Saul and Jonathan as an opportunity to take out this son of Jonathan, if that was her expectation, right? If that's what was motivating her, right, to take up this child and run off, then she was gravely mistaken. Because you remember, not only was David not the one fighting against Saul and Jonathan, but David had made a covenant with Jonathan. Jonathan had promised, I'll watch over you, I'll alert you to anything my dad's doing when he's trying to kill you. And in return, David had made a covenant that I will forever protect your descendants, Jonathan. I'll watch over them. I will care for them. Because she didn't know this promise, she allowed herself in a difficult time to be consumed with fear, and it brought harm. And I think there's a principle there in that for us. King Jesus has made you and I great and precious promises. He's promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. He's promised no one can snatch us out of his hand. He's promised that all things work together for our good. And if we fail to know these promises, then when hardship arises, we're going to find ourselves reacting in fear. We're going to find ourselves falling short of what God has for us. And we're going to find ourselves crippling our ability to walk rightly with him. But when we know God's word, and we know his promises, and we know the covenant he's made with us, and we stand in that covenant, when fear comes and wants to grip us, we find a strength that allows us to rest, to trust, to move forward in all that God has for us in the midst of the craziness of whatever's happening around us. We shouldn't believe the saying that, you know, what we don't know can't hurt us. When we don't know God's promises, it can bring great hurt. Not only to our own lives, but as we see here with this nurse, her response of fear brought harm to another life as well. So I think a great principle there. So again, verse 6. These guys show up now. It's noon. Ishbosheth's taking a nap. He's resting. It says, and they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. And so these guys, they come giving this appearance. Hey, we're just coming in to get some food. We need to resupply the stash for the troops was the idea. A very normal thing. We got to take care of our guys. When they really didn't come to take care of their stomach, they came to take care of Ishbosheth's stomach. It says they stabbed him in the stomach, and that seems to be the common way of killing in that day, right? Every time somebody dies, they get stabbed in the stomach. They take his life. A very deceptive move. And then they seek to get away really fast, but they didn't leave empty-handed. Verse 7 says, for when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and they were all night escaping through the plain. So they didn't just kill him. They didn't just take his life, but then they take his head as proof that we've taken this guy out. Now, did they take it and put it in a bag? Did they carry it by its hair? I don't know. Maybe I don't want to know. But they took it with them. And so what a contrast. David has been showing us the right way to get ahead. It's by waiting on the Lord, right? Trusting him to promote you. These guys show us the wrong way to get ahead. I'll move on. Verse 8. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. So again, we see the reason they bring this head is to prove to David Ishbosheth is dead. And of course, this wouldn't have been weird to David. I mean, he's the first guy we read carrying around a head. Remember, he carried Goliath's head around. They bring this head to prove it's done. And you notice how they try to spiritualize this. They say, the Lord has avenged my Lord the King this day. When the truth was, the Lord's hand wasn't in this. Now, was God sovereign over it? Yes. But the Lord didn't call them to do this. This wasn't the work of the Lord. This was their own sinful choice. This is what they chose to do. And not only that, but they totally misunderstood David's heart towards Saul. They refer to him there towards the beginning of verse 8 as Saul, your enemy. Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. Well, we know clearly David may have been Saul's enemy, but Saul wasn't David's enemy. I mean, David has shown that. At the death of Saul, at his funeral, lamenting, mourning, writing this national song, right? The song of the bow that everyone was to sing, extolling the greatness and the military power and might of Saul. He honored him. He didn't see him as an enemy. Again, another, I think, important principle to recognize. These guys end up doing this wrong deed. Why? Because they didn't understand the heart of their king. They thought David had ill will towards Saul and those connected with him. And this can happen in our lives when it comes to King Jesus as well, can it? Because we don't know his heart. Ultimately, because we don't know his word, which is how we get to know his heart, to know his desires, to know his character. Because we don't know that heart, we end up doing those things that can seem right, but are totally opposed to his will. You know, I think about James and John in the New Testament. You remember they They're walking with Jesus through the Samaritan village. The Samaritans they reject Jesus. They won't submit to him. You remember their response? They said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And we remember Jesus' response. It says, Jesus turned and he rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." They missed the heart of their king. Or later when Peter, remember, he whips out the sword and he cuts off the soldier's ear at the arrest of Jesus. And instead of Jesus, you know, giving him a high five, remember, Jesus responded, "Put your sword in its place, Peter, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" These guys thought they were acting rightly, thought they were doing something right on Jesus' behalf, but they missed it because they didn't have a handle on the heart of Jesus. And that's exactly what happens with these men in reference to King David's heart. And notice his response, again, totally, I'm sure, not what they were expecting. Verse 9, "But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity.'" Let's pause there just for a moment. Just in his intro, David says so much. Again, here they were wanting to put off what they had done on the Lord. "The Lord has avenged you." Of course, he used us, David, basically what they're saying. And David's like, well, time out just a second. I've got some things to say to you, but let me just start by reminding you, the Lord has never needed any help in working in my life. The Lord has proven himself totally capable of taking care of me and delivering me and redeeming me from all my adversaries. From everything that's come against me, God has had it totally covered. And he's prefacing what he's about to say by making clear, don't make it sound like the Lord needed your help on my account. Don't think that for one minute. God's proven he can take care of me. He doesn't need the help of man. And so he continues, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. When someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking had brought good news, I arrested him and I had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news." And David's kind of like, you guys should have done your homework a little more. You know, you should have kept subscribing to the Israel Times and read the paper a little closer. You should have done a little better research, because you would have found out when the Amalekite showed up with Saul's crown and his bracelet, saying, "I finished off Saul. Now, here's the keys to the kingdom, David. Put it on. Be the king." I didn't reward the guy. I didn't exalt him. In fact, I did the opposite. I executed him for harming the Lord's anointed, for touching Saul without God saying this is what they were supposed to do. And you step back and you remember that story, and you remember David did that to this man when Saul was already dying. I mean, Saul was going to die. It was just a matter of time. This guy just came along and sped it up. So if David responded to that guy with execution when Saul was going to die anyway, what's that mean for these two guys? And that's exactly now what David points out. He says, "How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed?" If that's how I responded when someone took out Saul, who is on his last breath anyway, how much more to a guy who'd done nothing to you? He was totally defenseless. He was taking a nap and you killed him. Now imagine at this point they're looking at each other, right, a little worried, passing that head back and forth. "I don't want to hold it. You hold it. No, I'm not going to hold it." You know. And he continues in verse 11, "Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" He's basically saying, if I was righteous in what I did to the Amalekite, who finished off Saul, how much more righteous is it that I punish your crime, which was so much greater? And so David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So David doesn't just execute them for their crimes. He makes a very public statement. We might look at this and say, David goes overboard. But no, what he's doing, he's making a public statement. This type of behavior won't be tolerated under his reign. He didn't ascend to the throne. He's not building his kingdom as a result of a power grab, using violence, just wiping out his foes. He wants it clear. He's in this place of leadership by the hand of the Lord. God has brought him here. So he hangs these guys in a very public place to make this statement, the pool of Hebron, which no doubt everyone would have to come to get their water. And then he cuts off their hands and their feet. There's the parts of their bodies that were involved in this crime, right? Their feet that carried them to Ish-bosheth's palace, his house, his room, and the hands that used the weapon. Again, making very clear what he thought of this behavior, making very clear that his kingdom is not going to stand for this. This is not what his kingdom is going to be built upon. And then he takes that other step by honoring Ish-bosheth by burying his head in the tomb of Abner. Now, one kind of note just to kind of file away real quickly in this is the contrast connected with what we saw last time. Remember last time when Joab killed Abner? Yes, David makes clear it was wrong. And he says, you know, let there be consequences that continue through all generations of Joab's descendants. But we pointed out that David didn't take any action against Joab. There was no discipline. There was no response. But yet now, these guys kill Ish-bosheth, and David does act. He does bring discipline. And it's interesting to see the difference. And we talked about maybe last week, it's a little bit of a picture of another weakness in David. Because Joab wasn't just David's general. Remember, Joab was David's nephew. He was the son of David's sister. And so I don't want to make too much out of this, but will we see later on how David responds to the sins of his own kids? Maybe there was, again, this weakness in David. When it came to family, he was kind of afraid to step in. He was kind of afraid to deal with things. It's easy for him just to kind of back off and just kind of sweep it under the rug and hope it all got worked out. But again, just an interesting contrast to make in how David dealt in these two situations. But again, just to further drive home the principle that we mentioned earlier, these guys thought what they were doing would impress David. They thought it was going to lead to reward. They thought it was going to lead to maybe some, you know, position in his cabinet. But actually, it did just the opposite. It led to great punishment. Just as there are those today who think their works will impress King Jesus. We can do all these things and think Jesus is going to be so, he's going to be so impressed. He's going to be so proud of me. I'm going to earn great reward. But because we don't know him, and because we don't know his heart and what he truly cares about, all those things can actually lead not to reward, but to eternal condemnation. Jesus put it like this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" May we not be deceived and think just because we're doing certain works that God is pleased with us. Let's examine our hearts. Do we truly know him? Do we have a true relationship of love and connection with God that only comes through faith in the person and work of Jesus? Is what we are doing for Jesus flowing out of truly knowing Jesus? Again, these guys did something for David, but what they did was ultimately abhorrent to him because it wasn't based on a true understanding of David's character and heart. It wasn't based out of a true relationship of knowing the one that they were, quote, doing this for. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." And so at this point, all the rivals to the throne are removed. Ishbosheth is removed. Mephibosheth, he's, because of what's happened to him, he is not a legitimate threat. And again, all this happened not because of anything David did. Saul's dead, right? Abner's dead, Ishbosheth's dead, and David had done none of it. This was nothing he had tried to do to make happen. This was the wicked choices of certain men. But David's response made clear to the nation that this was the case. By David responding as he did, he made it clear he was innocent of all these things. His hands were pure. And no doubt as they see this, they now choose as a united nation to come and make David king over the entire nation. All 12 tribes now submit to his rulership. And we notice here they do it based ultimately on three things. First of all, they acknowledge, "You're one of us, David." There in verse 1, "We are your bone and your flesh." Right? We're family. You're an Israelite. Secondly, they acknowledge his right to be on the throne because he's proved his merit to them. It says, "You who were the one who led Israel out and brought them in." Speaking of his time over Saul, one of the generals over Saul's army, right? When they would sing, "Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. David had proven himself, his qualifications to lead the nation. And then thirdly, they acknowledge his right to be king because God had made clear his will. As they acknowledge, "And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." So based on his relation to them, based on his merits, and ultimately based on the fact that God had declared it in his word, they say, "David, you have the right to rule over us." And it's interesting, the word that's used in connection with ruler there in verse 2. He says, you don't want to be ruler over Israel, but it says the Lord said, "You shall shepherd my people Israel." And what clarification that gives us of what it means to be a godly ruler, a godly leader, is to be a shepherd. That's how God looks at it. And of course, God took an actual shepherd in David, who had shepherded his father's sheep all those years, and he makes him now the shepherd over the nation. But it shows us a biblical leader is not just a person who lords over others or orders them around, controls others. Yes, a shepherd leads and has to make hard decisions. That's true. But a shepherd also watches over the sheep. A shepherd cares for sheep. A shepherd serves the sheep. A shepherd feeds them, protects them. Yes, shepherds have to be tough. There's no doubt about it. They can't be weak. But shepherds also have to be caring. And this is the man God called David to be. "You're going to be my ruler, David." But understand, a ruler is also a shepherd. And so they make a covenant. And remember, according to Deuteronomy, a king would commit himself to God's law on behalf of the people. That was the ultimate basis of his leadership. And remember, a king was even required to write out his own copy of the law of Moses. He had to write it out by hand, burn in his heart. That's the standard. That's what my rulership is being judged on, not how the economy does, not any of those factors, but how faithful have I been to God's commands. And then after making this covenant, it says they anointed David as king. And of course, this would have been his third anointing. The first was privately with Samuel. The second we saw was this semi-public anointing with the elders of just Judah. And now here he is anointed and fully public, fully before the nation and all the elders of Israel. And verse 4 says, and David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Now, this age of 30 is a prominent age in the scripture. Joseph, we're told, was 30 when he began to rule in Egypt. The priest service began at the age of 30. And of course, Jesus began his ministry at 30. And in David's case, it was 30 years of preparation for 40 years of service. It's an interesting ratio. It just really reminds us, lives like David don't just happen overnight. You know, it's easy to get so impatient. God, can't you just, you know, hit some like super, you know, sanctifying button, maturity button in my life, and I'm just here and I've arrived and we can get on with this? It doesn't work that way. David's don't happen overnight. Abraham's don't happen overnight. But yet we read the pages of scripture and it's all kind of jammed together, and so it seems like it's going so fast that we don't realize the years that we're reading about. The years that transpired of the training, of the sanctifying, of going through this experience and that experience, of that failure and learning God's grace in this, and God just building and growing. It's a long process. And God's patient. He's in no rush. Problem is, we aren't patient. But there are years of training and work the Lord has to first do in a person before he can do through a person. And we see that here with David. King David's aren't built overnight. And if we're going to become men and women after God's own heart, it's not going to happen overnight as well. God's in it for the long haul. And he's preparing us for eternity, for something even well beyond the here and now. And verse 5 says, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So 7.5 years he ruled just over the one tribe, and then for the next 33 years over all the nation. Now, as we try to do as we go through this, we want to always try and see Jesus in David. And one of the reasons his life is so important for us is it's such a picture, it's such a type of the ultimate king of Israel, who is described as the root of David. There's so many pictures, so many lessons we get of the ultimate king of Israel. And there's a great picture here we have in David foreshadowing Jesus' kingship. We see it in David's qualifications to be king. As the elders pointed out in David, we know that Jesus is qualified to be our king because he is our flesh and our bone. He's qualified that he shares our humanity. Yes, he's God, but he took on our flesh and bone. He took on our humanity. He became like us, lived among us, so he could die in our place. But he also qualifies to be king like David based on his merit, based on his accomplishments. We read through the Gospels. See, all the miracles, all the signs, Jesus attesting to the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the true king, ultimately culminating in his death and his resurrection. So he qualifies to be our king because he shares in our humanity, in our relation, based on his merit. And then ultimately, he qualifies based on God's choice. He is the eternal king by the choice of the Father as declared in his word. Because the Father has declared it throughout the pages of Scripture that he's the one we're waiting for. He's the one that we are to rightly submit our lives to. And as the king, as the eternal ruler, we read of Jesus being referred to as what? The ultimate shepherd. He's the good shepherd in John 10. He's the great shepherd in Hebrews 13. He's the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5. And just as David had a private and a semi-public and a fully public declaration that he was king, we see a similar thing with Jesus. He was honored privately by the Magi, who came and brought gold and frankincense and myrrh at his birth and bowed before him as the king of the Jews in just that little home, with only Mary and Joseph to observe it. And then he had a semi-public anointing at his baptism with those who were gathered there at the Jordan that day. As John baptized him, and the Spirit came upon him, and the voice from heaven spoke. And then the Bible tells us, we know that one day Jesus will have a fully public declaration of his kingship before the entire nation of Israel when he returns in the second coming and plants his foot there on the Mount of Olives. And he ascends to the throne in Jerusalem and rules during the millennium. Just like David, the nation who had rejected his leadership over them will one day fully receive him as their Messiah, as their King. It's an incredible picture. But I think ultimately what matters most for you and I tonight is, have we received Jesus as our King? That's what ultimately counts. Is he our King, not just in private, or not just in certain areas, not just over a tribe, if you will, of our life? Or do we acknowledge him as King over every area of our life? Do we give him control and freedom to have total reign? Let's think about what the nation forfeited by failing to submit their lives to David for those 7.5 years. He was just reigning in Hebron. All that the nation forfeited, all the lives that were lost among the nation because they were still fighting among themselves, all the heartache because they wouldn't unify and let David rule entirely. But now that they've recognized his rule over the entire nation, what we're going to begin to see next time is all the blessings and the victories that come now that God's King is in his rightful place. Prosperity is going to come to the nation of Israel. Victory over their enemies. Now that they finally allowed David to have complete reign. And the same is true for us. We're only forfeiting the great work and blessing and peace and joy and freedom that Jesus wants to bring in our lives when we fully bow ourselves to him and submit to his authority. Because our King is the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He's proven his love for us. He's proven he's not just a taskmaster. He doesn't just want to use us and make our lives miserable. He's proven he's worthy of our obedience. And that's what we remember tonight as we take communion. Our King shed his blood that we could be forgiven of our sin, that we could have an eternity with him, and we can know an intimacy even now with the one who created us. And so tonight we want to remember, as we always do at communion, we want to give thanks for what our King has done. So I want to pray. The worship team is going to come back up and just have some more time of just preparing our hearts to take communion. If you failed to get one of the cups when you came in, you can grab one in the back. And then I'll come back up and we will take communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the incredible gift you've given us in your Son. Lord, we thank you for a King who you sent, Lord, not like an earthly king who just wants to take, who just wants to use. But Lord Jesus, you came as a King who was willing to die and who was willing to lay down all the privileges of heaven and all the glory to become our flesh, to become our bone, to become like us in every way, so that then you could live out a life of perfection and then go to a cross and pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, you truly are that great shepherd. Who's willing to leave the 99 to go after the one, and not just leave, but even to die, to give your life for your sheep. And so, Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you. We want to remember what you've done for us. And in light of what you've done, Lord, we just want to fresh and anew surrender ourselves to you tonight. Not just a part of our life. Lord Jesus, we don't want to just give you rule over one tribe, one area of our life. We recognize you deserve authority over every area. And why would we hold that back when we understand the goodness of our King, the one who's going to love us and bless us and bring a freedom and a joy and a victory that we couldn't find anywhere else? And so, Father, I just pray that if there's any area in our lives tonight we need to lay down and just allow you to have control over fresh and new, we would do that. And you would just prepare our hearts now, get our hearts right, just to remember what you've done for us. Lord, we love you, and we bless you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.